Phil, first of all, I want to thank you for last year. I asked a question and you gave a really compassionate answer, which I saw a lot of love in, so I want to thank you for that. I do work with cancer patients, and I work with people, having had cancer myself, I work with people who've suffered a lot in their life. One of the things that's really come apparent as I read the Bible, as I grow as a Christian, as I'm strengthening the Lord Jesus, is that Christianity is a life of suffering. How do you explain to someone who has suffered their whole life that being a Christian means you're going to suffer more?
One of the ways of explaining suffering is to touch a person. Another way is to cry with them. Another way is to spend time listening to them. That is, suffering takes us out of intellectual games and moves us into reality. And so it's always dangerous in question time to kind of answer and say, here's the three-point answer, because that's not how you do it. How you do it, you sit down and hold their hand for half an hour and then come back another day and cry with them. And you've got to have that touch of human to human to be able to start to answer people about it. The problem of the non-Christian world is they have no answer for suffering other than grin and bear it, or take the drugs and don't feel it, or suicide. Whereas we understand why suffering is here. We don't like it, it still hurts, but we understand that the world is a fallen world and it is an unjust world, and we have something to look forward to. Optimism and hope is essential to convey to people who are suffering in order for them to cope. But of course, optimism is stupid because they're going to die in increased suffering. So what's there to be optimistic about? And although people put on a brave front, putting on a brave front doesn't affect anything in the long run. But we have a basis for optimism, that is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we know what will happen in the future. But it's tough work, so keep doing it. All right?
Yeah, cheers, mate.
Got any, brother?
Yeah.
I was going to go for this microphone, but for some reason, it's contaminated. So over to you, brother.
Thanks, Phil. I just want to say,
if you're in the back of the queue, I'd go to this one if I were you. Because we're going to go fairly quickly through the questions and answers, yep.
Just want to thank you first. It was an awesome message tonight, really challenging, which is really cool. Just a quick question. I don't know if you actually better answer this tonight or it would take another 3 hours, but yesterday you touched on predestination, which is something which I'm just sort of coming to grips with at the moment. As you mentioned, it's a huge sort of mind flip. And I'm trying to understand, through that, does that mean there would be some people who, no matter how many people talk to them or no matter what happens, they're predestined to hell because God's decided that?
The Bible is very clear in its emphasis on people being predestined to life. It is not at all clear on its emphasis about people being predestined to damnation. It is a logical consequence, but that's what it is. It's a logical consequence. There's not very many verses that you can point to. You can point to Romans 9, but that's talking about Israel. You can point to 1 Peter 2:8, they stumbled as they were destined to do, but again, that's talking about Israel's rejection of Jesus. But predestination to damnation is not a particular subject the Bible talks about. But it does emphasise heavily that predestination to life. Now, that can be... I can extrapolate, I can speculate a little bit on that. That is, it doesn't take God to do anything to get me to hell, but it takes a miracle to get me to heaven. All right?
Cool. Thanks for that, mate.
Okay.
Phil, I have what I think is a pastoral question, especially in light of what you've been saying about predestination and God choosing people and those are the ones who will be saved, and tonight about how you can look like a Christian but not actually be a Christian. How would you respond to someone who comes to you and says, how do I know that I'm chosen, that I'm saved?
How do I know that I'm chosen, that I'm saved? The only passage that you could turn to, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1 about confirm your call and election. But I would say, is Jesus Christ your Lord? That's the question. Is God your Father? Is Jesus your Lord? rather than am I the elect? Because when I ask the question, am I the elect, I put my head in my navel and there aren't any answers there. But when I ask, is Jesus Lord, then I look to Jesus and that's where the answers are. So you've got to get the person out of that introspection, which is so common in the 21st century. All right? Still contaminated. Keep going.
My question is related to the guy who asked before. What does it say about the nature of God that he hasn't predestined everyone and only some?
It says that he is just and loving. That's what it says. Because nobody deserves to go to heaven.
So where the Bible says Christ died once for all, that isn't talking about all of humanity then?
To all of humanity he loves. Christians differ here. I take it that his love was for all mankind and he died for all mankind. Only the elect will respond appropriately. Others would say that he died only for the elect. I think they're wrong because of 2 Peter 2:1, although I respect what they're saying and their view of the Bible on the matter. However, his love is for all of mankind and his justice is for all of mankind too. But as soon as I start saying to God, hang on, you're not being fair, well, he isn't being fair. He saved me. It's not that he's not being fair by condemning somebody. He's not being fair by saving me. So it talks about his justice and his mercy.
All right, thanks.
Okay.
Hi. When a person becomes a Christian and the process of sanctification starts, what's God's role and what's our role?
In my salvation, it's 100% God and nothing of me. In my sanctification, it's 100% of God and 100% of me. Mm-hmm. It's as a result of God at work in me that I will and do the good work that he wants me to do. So you see it in Philippians 2, about 13, 14, 15. He has prepared good works for me to walk in, mm-hmm. in Ephesians 10, and I am now to walk in them. Mm-hmm. So he does it. I do it because he does it within me. But I do not let go and just let God do it. Because, no, I am challenged to keep doing it. All right?
Yep.
Oh, over here.
I feel like I'm cheating, but...
You are, but go for it. Just because they're slow-witted, that's all right.
Okay. Last
now,
night...
you're not slow-witted. Don't ask me a hard question to prove it. Yeah.
Last night you spoke of how we know people through personal revelation. The question's kind of twofold. So is this how God knows us? So does he only know us as we reveal ourselves? And secondly then, does he then not know non-Christians in that sense? Does that make sense?
Yes, I hear what you're saying. Yes, we only know people by their revelation, but God knows all and he knows the secrets of the heart and can read our hearts. And so therefore he knows us without us revealing ourselves to him because he can read us. It's a good question. I've never had that one before.
Cool.
Thank you.
Yeah, you were saying about evangelism. To evangelize, we don't have to tell the whole gospel truth as long as what we say is the truth and as long as it will imply the rest of the truth. So like the arm of the serpent.
And if we had enough time, we would tell the whole.
Yeah, that's right. A few times, and I'm sure other people have the same experience, I've heard evangelistic talks that don't address the issue of individual sin. They sort of give a gospel which is that the world's messed up, but Jesus is the answer, so you need to accept Jesus. I was wondering that, this is true, and this, I guess this implies individual sin in a way, but it doesn't address the whole truth.
If they're saying that because they don't believe in individual sin, if they're saying it because they're embarrassed about the idea that we're individually sinful, if they're avoiding that issue, then although they're saying the truth, they're not preaching the whole truth. So if I avoid the resurrection because I don't believe in the resurrection, then I will not preach the cross properly. Subtly, just between the lines, in the way in which I do it, it will not be right. And so if I really don't believe in individual sin and individual responsibility and only talk in terms of the messed up world, I won't preach the gospel correctly. But if I do believe in individual sin, but the particular night I'm preaching, I'm going to talk on the bigger issue, then I will be preaching the gospel correctly. It may not have the same impact on particular individuals, but it'll be true. It'll be the gospel.
What if they leave out individual sin because it makes it more appealing for the audience?
Yeah, you must never leave... Well, makes... If you're soft-soaping the gospel, if you're hiding parts of it so as to avoid confrontation, you're not preaching it. But certainly, you've got to make it more as accessible to people as you can. If what you're doing is speaking where people are actually understanding, then that is a useful thing to do. It's very subtle at this point in terms of the emotions and mindset of the evangelist, isn't it? Right? But rejoice that Jesus is preached, and next time or on the way home, tell your friends about individual sin as well.
You mentioned postmodernism. I'm just wondering, in your opinion, where can the world go from here in our postmodern state, and what should the Christian response to this be?
Postmodernism is both good and bad. There's an interesting book by Gene Veith, V-E-I-T-H. It's published by Crossway Books on postmodernism that I think we need to read. See, modernism isn't Christian either. And so modernism has run out of steam. Modernism is the Enlightenment of the 18th century. It's run out of steam, and so postmodernism has come. It's going to run out of steam a lot faster because it doesn't have steam. That came with the Enlightenment. And so the nihilism that flows and the stupidity that flows doesn't know. But the postmodern critique of modernism is something that Christians can use because it's right. And it's a very valuable thing for us, and we need to use it. But in using it, don't get sucked in, because postmodernism is right, not right either. Christianity is pre-modern, and that's where we've got to stay. Where the future is, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Don't know what you can turn to after you've turned to nihilism.
G'day, Phil. Can I please ask two questions and get you to choose which one you think would be most useful to answer?
Which one mentions sex? I'll go for that.
First one is a low self-esteem a good thing? And would you explain? Or otherwise, can we actually remain sinless in this earthly life?
Can we remain sinless?
In this earthly life.
In
this earthly life. Obviously, we'll be sinless fully one day, but can we actually be sinless here and now forever?
Okay. I'll take both of them. Self-esteem. Self-esteem can be a psychological state of problem that we need to sort out. There are some people whose psychological well-being is unbalanced, and it needs help, right? However, the self-esteem plethora of books out there, you can make anybody feel bad about themselves if you want to, and it's a lot of us are a load of nonsense. And their attempts to improve self-esteem is nonsense. So one of my children went to a anti-drug thing when they were a child at school, and they were taking home a sticker which he stuck on his bedroom door and we couldn't remove. And it was a bedroom door that shone on that dining room, so it was there in our face for the next 10 years, which said, "I am the boss of me." Well, that is sin incarnate. And I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to stop kids from being conned by other people to take drugs. But that's the wrong way to do it, in terms of a Christian perspective. It was a Christian organisation that did it, of course. What was the other one you said? Yeah.
Can we actually be sinless
no.
here now? Yeah.
We've got a lot of questions, only a little bit of time, yes?
Philip, I'm what I'd say, I'm an arrogant young man who perhaps thinks that God's lucky to have me in some ways, and I think that's probably because I've been made too aware of the wealth that we have as Australians and uni students. And by deduction, I'm guessing that you're a young man too, once upon a time. have you got any practical advice for people like me as to how we can become, I guess, more humble and more thinking of ourselves as nothing?
Get married. But you do pity the girl, don't you? Yeah. You've got to keep looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buy books on it. Read about it. Keep thinking about it. Keep concentrating on, though he were rich in glory, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we in our poverty might become rich. Just keep meditating and thinking and talking about the cross until it dawns on you how enormous was his sacrifice for you, and therefore how unworthy you are. But it's worth doing, because this world does encourage arrogant young men like you and me to be arrogant. And it's not helpful. And it's really not helpful in marriage. Yep.
Hi, Phil. I was wondering if you could shed some light on the small inconsistencies in the Gospels and Acts. I think they call it the synoptic problem.
Yeah, it's called history, brother. What course are you doing?
I'm doing nuclear medicine.
Yeah.
Which has nothing to do with history.
That's the problem. Go back and do an arts degree. In nuclear medicine, there is no tolerance. Can't afford tolerance when you're playing around with nuclear things, can you? And so, you know, things are done to decimal points and tolerance. But in humanities, tolerance is much greater. When every account of a historical event is exactly the same word for word, then we know the books have been cooked. It's called collusion. It's one of the key things that lawyers, barristers look for in witnesses' testimonies. For if 10 people see the same event and describe it exactly the same, you know that they've cooked the books. They've worked it out together. What you've got to expect are small differences. What you need to see about the differences, though, are they of such character as to be contradictory and therefore the thing could not have happened? Now, none of them are of that character. They are what are known technically in logic as contrarieties. That is, Jericho, there are three accounts. I can't remember the exact details, but it's something like, you can check it out in the Gospels. In one of them, Jesus heals a blind man on the way in. In another one, Jesus heals a blind man on the way out. In another one, Jesus heals two blind men at Jericho. So did he heal one on the way in, one on the way out, two there, or, you know, did their memories fail? Well, firstly, notice it doesn't matter whether it's one or two on the way in or the way out. The point is he healed a blind man, which is a pretty remarkable thing to do. Second thing is that Jericho was not a singular city in those days. It was a long string of villages. And so when you're on the way in and when you're on the way out is not a particularly easy thing to work out. And so people could easily explain it that way. It's not necessarily a contradiction. And each of the differences are of that order. They are about minor unimportant parts. They are expression of the fact that you're dealing with real historical accounts, and they are never in a position which leads you to contradiction, to say, oh, well, if that's true, this can't be true, and vice versa, therefore they must be false. All right? And do an arts degree. Last question. Sorry, guys. Do forgive me. You've come to the queue, but this lady will be last.
As we are so insignificant and worthless, why would God save us and go to such great lengths to save us?
Ah, good question. And we're going to come to the end of chapter 2, which talks about, and end of chapter 3 tomorrow night. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Why did God do it? For the glory of his Son, so that his Son may have many brothers who will be conformed into his image and likeness. You know that wonderful verse? We know that in all things God works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, etc. You know that lovely verse? We read it very man-centeredly. God is at work in everything for my good. But look at the next verse. What is my good? That I might be conformed into the image of his Son. But that is not the good either. So that his Son may be the firstborn of many brothers. The good that God is at work in everything for is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, including my salvation and yours.
Richard?